Good morning, guys. Welcome once again. Welcome if you've joined us since the announcements online. Romans chapter 7 is where we're at this morning. We want to open up our Bibles, the seventh chapter of the book of Romans, Paul's epistle to the Romans, and we're going to go through the whole chapter here this morning. Now, there were those then and now that thought that grace was insufficient for salvation and a holy life. They felt that the law was the only means, or at least the addition of the law was the only means. And in actuality, grace, Paul tells us, is the only way. And he not only tells us that, but he explains why that is the case. And we'll see that we'll be encouraged what it means to take 10 looks at Christ. We'll talk about that, and we'll, as I said, find out exactly what that means and why it's the answer not only to salvation but victory in the Christian life. And we're going to look at what it means to, in this process, to be free from the law. And then we'll answer the question, is the law bad? Because some, when you hear what Paul has to say, might have gotten the wrong idea. And then we'll discover that there's actually a solution to a new law of conflict that is present in the life of the believers. And we'll talk about what that law of conflict is and what the answer is. But let's get into it. Romans chapter 7, verse 1, he says this, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." So it's important to understand the context. It's not that there is an application to all believers, but the context is that he's writing primarily to Jewish believers. As he says in this section, when he uses, you know, when he says we, he's talking about Jewish believers, and he says, "I speak to those who know the law," here in this first verse. So he's talking, as I said, primarily to Jewish believers, and Jewish believers are free from the law. All, as I said, there's application to all of us, are free from not the law of Judaism, the Mosaic law, but even in some sort of performance-based relationship from or with God, the idea of that, we're free from that. But again, you'll see this here. He's talking to primarily to those who had this idea of incorporating the Mosaic law and their Judaism into their faith, and not just incorporating that, but a necessity, a compulsion that they had to do that. And he says that Jewish believers and all are free from the law. The law, he says, only applies to the living. Ironically, that would mean the spiritually dead, because if they were living under the law, it would mean that they hadn't died and been born anew in Christ, born again. So the law applies to the living, but he's now setting up an illustration of, and the illustration is of the law and laws applying to people who are alive and not to people who are dead. And he says, verse 2, "The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released." So again, he's setting up an illustration. If you're married, then you're legally married as long as both spouses are alive. And if a spouse passes away, then the other spouse is obviously no longer in a marriage relationship. They're free to continue on being unmarried or to remarry, and that's the illustration he's setting up. He says, "If while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's, of course, free to do that." He says, verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." So he says, in a sense, you who are Jewish believers, before you placed your faith in Christ, You were married to the law. You were bound to the law. But you died in Christ. When Christ died on the cross and then you recognized that, you placed your faith and trust in him. You died to the law, Jewish believer, and now you're married to another. You're married to Christ that you might... This is the important part of verse 4 in this section, that we should bear fruit to God. So they died to the law in Christ, and in his resurrection they had new life in order to bear fruit to God. They were released and they were joined to Christ. So the way to walk with God in holiness and to bear fruit to God is not that you have faith and the law, or that you had faith in Christ and these requirements of the law, but that you died to that, and actually now by grace through faith, you're living to Christ and truly able to bear fruit, because he's going to reveal to us that the law is not going to help you live a godly life. He says, verse 5, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." So here's the problem. You can bear fruit to God, or there's the contrast, bearing fruit to death. And under the law, the result, you wouldn't think so, but this was the reality and is the reality, they bore fruit to death. And being in the flesh, there's another contrast here. He says, when we were in the flesh, that's the opposite of being in Christ. And being in the flesh there speaks of their time prior to salvation. And he talks about in that state, being in the flesh prior to being in Christ, being under the law, that sinful passions were aroused by the law. Again, as I said in the opening, this is why you might get to the point, and we'll answer the question in a moment, is the law bad? Because you're looking at this and you're saying, well, you know, he's talking about sinful passions. Does that mean that the law aroused sinful passions? But that's not what he's saying. It's not that the law prompted them. The law prohibited their practice. It identified sin, and it prohibited the practice of sin, which made the sin nature want to indulge in them. When a person is lost and all they have are a set of rules, well, what happens is that becomes a recipe for disaster. Because then the sin nature actually takes that and uses that against the individual. It actually makes them want to indulge in them. Proverbs chapter 9, if you want to take a look. I think that when you're reminded of this verse here, you'll probably recognize that you've experienced the reality of it in your life. But Proverbs chapter 9, verse 17 says this. It says, "Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant." So what the scripture tells us is what we know, that even bread and water seem irresistible to the sinful heart. You could have bread and water, and if you tell the sinner, "Don't touch that," what do they want to do? "Oh, that must be the best bread and water ever." You know, right? It's a baguette and Evian or something. You know, you think it's got to be the best of, you know, French bread and water or whatever. But the reality is, once you say no, that's not for you. And obviously, that's an extreme example. You know, bread and water are rarely, if ever, forbidden things. But the reality is that if you just say nope, that's not for you, then that's what your sin nature says. Oh, but I got to have that. Simply because of the fact that you're not supposed to, because you can't. And so what's happening in that case is that your sin nature is actually using the law against you, using what is good for your harm. And so the result of that is death. The fruit of that condition in that situation was that it only brought forth death. He says, verse 6, But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So he says, you're free from that way of life. You've been set free from that way of life. You're free now to live new life in Christ in the Spirit. He says, not in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. As you look through this section, every time you read through it, you're going to see more and more powerful contrasts that just resonate so much with us. That can stick with us and really help us and encourage us if we let it. You can gravitate toward the oldness of the letter, but it's only going to make matters worse. Or you can operate in the newness of the Spirit, bearing fruit to death or bearing fruit to God. Now, as I said, when you look at this, some might look at this the wrong way. And they might say, well, if the law is making me want to sin, then, you know, then is the law bad? Is the law to blame? And he says this, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. I would not have known, for example, he says, covetousness, unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So is the law sinful? Paul says, absolutely not. Not at all. In fact, what the law does is the law reveals sin. The law identifies things like covetousness. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Here's what he's saying. Sin is the root cause of sin, not the law. Sin is the root cause of sin. But it's like the law woke sin up. And before he understood the law, sin seemed to have, it wasn't though as though there was no sin in his life. It wasn't like it wasn't present, but it didn't have quite the same force, and he was ignorant to a degree. He felt no conviction, but then the law comes in, and now he has sin, and he has something that actually tells him he's a sinner, but then doesn't give him any power to overcome sin, and that his sin nature actually begins to use against him, not to help him, but to make matters worse. So the problem isn't in the law. The problem is in his sin nature and what his sin nature is capable of doing with the law. Verse 10, he says, the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it killed me. And so the result was is that the law said you're a sinner, left you in the state of sin, because the purpose of the law was never to save you. It was to show your need for a Savior. And so apart from coming and recognizing that Savior and coming to that Savior, it just brought death. Therefore, he says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, just, and good. So the law, make no mistake about it, we don't want to disparage God's holy law at any point under any condition, but we want to recognize it for what it is. And we want our relationship to it. For us, it's much different. Most of us not being Jews, but then all of us hopefully having placed our faith in Christ, our relationship to the law is much different now that Christ has come. And the scripture makes that very clear. And so he simply points out that sin and the sinful heart are actually going to use the law against oneself. So the law, the extent of the purpose of the law is to identify, to show you that you're a sinner. But But the moment you stay in that place in the law, and the moment you try to rely on the law to solve that problem, well, then the law becomes a problem for you, not because of anything to do with the law, but because of your sin nature. And so he continues on now. He talks in verse 13 about a new law, a law of conflict, and what to do about that, having placed our faith in Christ. He says, "Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." So again, he just in case people are unclear, he reiterates the law is not the problem. Sin is the problem. And the law made sin apparent. And sin was not curved by the law, but motivated by the law. And he says, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So the reality is that it matters just became worse. Sin just became worse in that condition. He says, verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." So up to this point, Paul has been describing the sinner's state prior to conversion, as I said, primarily the Jew, but the sinner's state prior to conversion. And now he addresses all believers' battles after they are saved. Every believer, their battle, the things that they're dealing with after they place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And he talks about, even though you're saved, this conflict that is going on within you, that is going on within me, in every single believer. And it's a war between your old nature and your new nature. You know, you come to Christ and, you know, you might think, okay, you know, when I come to Christ, it's just now I'm in Christ and all of that is gone. And in a sense, that is true. But there is a practical sense that as long as you're in this body, there is then a conflict. The degree to which that conflict exists can depend. And we'll talk more about that as we go. But there is a conflict in every believer, and that's a surprise to people. You know, you wake up one day and your old nature's still there. Practically, it's still there. You have this new nature now, but the old one is still there. And in fact, it's not only there, but it's still trying to assert itself. And so there's now an internal battle that goes on within the believer. Who's going to win? Who's going to rule? Who's going to reign? Is it going to be the new nature, or is it going to be the old nature? And that's what Paul talks about here. Thankfully, that he talks about it. Otherwise, we would think that we were weird and that we got it wrong. Right? You would look at the Bible and you would think, man, you know, what happened to me? What didn't I get? What didn't take? What didn't work for me? So you see this and you see, okay, I understand now. It's the same for every believer. And so he says, the law is spiritual. I'm carnal. I'm sold under sin. There's this new battle in me. And you know what? It's interesting. The new nature has no problem with God, has no problem with God's law. If we're moving beyond the Mosaic law and talking about God's moral law, which preceded and extended through the Mosaic law and then is still even applicable today, if we're talking about, you know, those things, the new nature has no problem with good and holy commands of God. It doesn't. But the old nature does. The old nature still wants to defy it. And so this is the battle. And so he says this, verse 15. "What I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. So he says that I can't explain my behavior always rationally. I can't tell you why. I can tell you that there's this battle going on, but I can't fully understand why the things that I know are right, the way that I want to live, the things that I want to do, why I don't always do those things, why the old nature wins. He said, I can't always give you the answer to that. My actions don't always follow. He says, what I know is right. And not only what I know is right, but what I want to do. And so at the heart of that is this war, is this conflict within the believer. And so he says, verse 16, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. This is just good logic, isn't it? He's saying that if I don't want to do something, but then I do it, I just agreed that the law is good and I'm just breaking the law. He says, so if I recognize that something is wrong and I don't want to do that, but then I do it, it's not as though you can't say, well, maybe it's just not wrong. No, it's wrong. I know it's wrong. I agree with the law. I know it's wrong. Because someone could say, well, you know, maybe you don't really believe that it's wrong. You know, he's saying, I believe that it's wrong. The reason I'm doing it is not because I don't believe it's wrong. I agree that it's wrong. I don't want to do it, but here I am. You know, here I am still doing some of the things that you know, I know I don't want to do, that I know aren't good for me, aren't good for people around me, or whatever the case may be. And so he says, verse 17, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So again, the root cause is the sin nature. Notice he doesn't just say sin, but sin that dwells in me. Because you know, and we've talked about this especially as we go through the book of Romans, that you sin for two reasons. Well, practically you're a sinner for two reasons, because you have a sin nature and because you sin. And the reason you sin ultimately goes back to the fact that you have an inherited sin nature. It goes all the way back to Adam, right? All the way back to the fall. And so he says, what's going on is that I still have this old, even though I place my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, practically there are vestiges, there is a lingering sin nature still there. Hopefully diminishing by the minute, but still present. And so the root cause is sin. And I will say this, that a lack of victory over sin is in direct proportion to a lack of victory of the new nature over the old. So you are going to sin, in other words, to the extent that the new nature is ruling in your life or not. In other words, you know, you've got these two dogs in your yard, and you know, they're always fighting. Neighbors are always calling the police on you, you know, and your dogs are always barking, always fighting with one another. And that's kind of how it is. You got a couple, you know, dogs at war in your life. You got the new one and you got the old one. And one of them's gonna win. One of them's going to rule the yard. The question is, which one? Now, if it's the new nature, then you're going to sin a lot less. You know, there's a new sheriff in town. And you're going to live according to the dictates of that nature. So the question is, which one wins? Which dog wins? The one you feed. The one that you feed. So the degree to which you live according to the new nature, the new man, he begins to have victory over the old, and you find that you're less inclined to do those things. And so this is what we see Paul talking about here, this struggle. And this struggle is you know, very different for different people. They're at different places in their spiritual growth and in their walk with the Lord. It's not always so much a matter of time, but a matter of the will and the work and yielding to the work of the Spirit in our lives. But he says this in verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." Now again, remember this here. You're reading the words of the Apostle Paul, you know. Like, churches are named after him, right? They haven't named a church after me, and hopefully they never will. And I suspect you as well, you know. But they did. And yet he says this. So what does that tell you? If that was his experience, if the apostles and those used to help lay the foundation of our faith experienced these things, then you're going to as well. I'm going to have the same battle as well. And I find that encouraging because, again, then I'm not the outlier. I didn't take a wrong turn at some point. It didn't fail to take effect in me. I have the same battle that every other believer did, and I can find victory in the same way that they did. And so he recognizes in himself, he says, his flesh, he's talking about that old nature, that there's nothing good. And here's the interesting part. So if there's nothing good in your old nature, problem is the old nature, there's nothing good in your old nature, then no amount of therapy, introspection, determination is going to fix the problem because the answer is not in you. It's kind of like trying to drop the anchor inside the boat. It's not going to work very well. You're not going to find that it keeps you from moving in the storm or being dragged in a direction that you don't want to go because the solution is not inside of you. What's inside of you is the problem. What's inside of you is the reason why you're doing those things. So at some point, hopefully sooner rather than later, you need to look outside of yourself for the answer. And he says this in verse 19, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Now, Paul, some people might look at that and they say, well, Paul seems like he's trying to evade responsibility. Some people would say, well, see, he's just saying, it's not me, it's sin. And I want to do the right thing, but I just can't do the right thing. You probably know people like that, don't you? You know, maybe you've struggle with thoughts like that yourself at one point. You know, excusing your behavior and just saying, I have no choice. That's kind of a popular excuse today with people. They say, well, you know, it's just the way that I am. Or they might take it even further and they might blame God for it. Well, God made me this way, and so it's just the way that I am. God didn't make you that way. We made ourselves this way. Man made himself this way. If you look at the scripture, God made you in his image. God made you without fault. God made you. Everything that God made, the scripture says, was good. So we contaminated it. We caused the problem. We corrupted the image of God. We corrupted the work of God, and now it is his pleasure to fix it. But a lot of people might look at this and say, well, you know, it seems like maybe Paul is blaming the sin nature or even doing like some of these people do. But I would say this, that if that's what he was doing, he would excuse his sin and just move on and keep sinning. He would say, well, I'm just a sinner. Okay, let's go to the next sin. And some people do that. A lot, not some, most. That's how they live their lives. Well, they just throw up their hands. I'm a sinner and I'm just gonna live this way. But you know, he would have stopped, chapter 7 would have ended at verse 20. If that were the case. but he's actually driving toward the solution. The reason that you know that he's not making an excuse for himself is because he's describing what's going on and not leaving it there, but actually moving toward the solution. Notice what he says in verse 21. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. So he's now discovering a new law here, beginning in verse 21, conflicting natures in the life of the believer. He says, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So he cries out in desperation for deliverance from himself, and desperation is a good place to be. A lot of people want to avoid desperation. I think that most people, their natural inclination is to avoid states of desperation. But at certain times, and particularly with God, it is good to be desperate. It is good to get to the end of yourself. If you've been spending your life dropping the anchor inside of the boat, only to find that it hasn't been working, it's good to be exasperated and get to the place where you just finally just say, I can't do it anymore. God says, wow, I've been waiting for you to realize that. I've been waiting all of this time for you to come to that place where you realize that the answer is not in your boat. It's not going to be found inside of you. The only thing that you're going to find in there is more of the same, more of the problem. And so Paul just cries out in desperation. That's why I said if he just was excusing it and going to move on, he wouldn't say, who will deliver me? He would just say, I'm good. I'm good, how I am. He would say, I've learned to love myself. You know, the more that I go, definitely not the more I love myself. I think the more that you go, as you're looking through the lens of Scripture, you're probably saying, not so great. And that's good. When we get to that place where we say, no, not so good, and I don't have the answer, but then we say, who will deliver me? And God says, oh, yep, I'm here. I can deliver you. I have delivered you. And so verse 25, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The solution is in Christ. And he's focused on himself, Paul had, and like all people, he'd focused on himself, and he had found no help, and so in desperation, he turned to the Lord. The great Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane said this, for every look we take at ourselves, we should take 10 looks at Christ. For every look we take at ourselves, we should take 10 looks at Christ, especially because when you look at yourself honestly, you're going to need to look to Christ over and over and over again to deliver you from yourself. The more we look to the Lord, the quicker we are going to find that victory. Hebrews chapter 12, if you want to turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The book of Hebrews was written, the author's anonymous, some think it was Paul as well. Many think it was Paul as well. I think he's probably the leading candidate for the book of Hebrews authorship. But it was written to, interestingly, to the same people, same kind of people that Paul is talking to in Romans chapter 7. It was written to Jewish believers. Jewish believers who were thinking that they needed to incorporate, go back to the law to some degree and add that to their faith in Christ. And so chapter 11 is what's called the Hall of Faith. And then we come to chapter 12. Chapter 11 lists all of these great heroes of faith. And then in chapter 12, it says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. The witnesses are those from chapter 11. The word witness here is martis. That's where we get the word martyr from. And it means, well, first off, a lot of people take this and they say, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And they say, you know, my grandma and my aunt and my family, all my dead relatives are watching me, and so I've got to perform. They're not watching you. They're in heaven. Watching you would be hell. Let me just tell you. When you get to heaven, you're not going to want to watch this movie. You know, you're just not. It's like being in Hawaii and having a webcam in Minnesota in the middle of winter. You don't want to watch that. And so that's not what this verse is saying. It's talking about the heroes of faith mentioned in chapter 11 who have testified to us of the life of faith and who are encouraging us. It's like, you're running your race now. They've finished, and they're cheering you on. Finish well. Follow in our footsteps as we followed in Christ's footsteps. He says, so since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. So you're running, and you need to shed everything that's slowing you down. Get rid of that weighted vest and the backpack with the sandbags in it and everything else that's slowing you down, and feel that freedom, and now run your race in Christ and run with endurance the race that is set before us. Here's the key, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus. That's how we do it. When you cry out in desperation, hopefully you turn and you look to Christ. You don't find your answer. You don't find anchorage in yourself. It's outside of the boat. It's into Christ. It's in Christ. You're looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, that word author, it means the leader. Kind of in this context, the lead runner. The one who's gone before you and run the race. The author and finisher, the leader and the completer of our faith. He says, who for the joy, he's our example. So you're looking to Jesus as your example. And what is his example? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So he was motivated by joy. He endured, therefore, the cross. He despised the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, when we talk about this, we say, okay, I can't look to me for the answer. If I'm going to have victory, the new man is going to be victorious over the old man. I'm not going to find that answer with me. So I then look in the only, and people will try, okay, well, it's not with me, but I'll look outside of me, but to these things, or to these people, or to these circumstances, and then we look to Jesus specifically, the leader and the completer of our faith. And what does that mean? Well, we've just seen he's our example. So how did he do it? Let us then follow in his footsteps. We look to him for strength. We look to him for endurance. And we look to him because the scripture says that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. And so we look to the Lord to do that work in us. And it's not as though we just sit back and wait, you know, let me just see, wait for it to happen to me. No, obviously, practically every day, there are steps that you can take. There are steps toward him, toward that new nature, and in favor of that new nature, that feed that new nature and that deprive that old nature of the strength that it needs to dominate. And as we do those things that he calls us and he tells us to do, and really, if he's our example, we're following. So we don't have to chart the way. We just follow in his steps. And as we do those things that he shows us, always with our eyes on him, then what you find is that you wake up one day and yeah, the old nature is still there, but he's quite frail. He's quite malnourished. He lacks confidence. He lacks the ferocity that he once lacked. He lacks that will to reign and to rule over your life. And now the spiritual man is in control. The spiritual man is calling the shots, making the decisions. And as I said, it's in direct proportion to the new man versus the old man. And now you find you're consistently going in this direction. Don't get too excited because the moment you start thinking you got it under control, boom, you're right back there. Dependence, moment by moment by moment. But the degree to which you do that, then you begin to experience that victory in Christ. Most people focus on their actions. That's what I've found. You say, I'm not Jewish. I gathered. But you still have a lot of habits that are very similar to someone who is in a system like that. You still naturally gravitate toward a performance-based way of life and relating to God. Call it the way that we're wired to a certain degree. I don't know. But I can tell you this, that we all suffer that quite a bit. And so our tendency is to focus on our actions. I need to fix this. I need to change that. And you start to really focus in on those things. And you think that you're doing a good thing. And it really seems to make sense. You're trying. And a lot of times it just gets worse. It's kind of like someone who's caught in a rip current. They're being... You know, rip currents, if you don't know, waves come in and then they kind of pull back out. And if you get caught in one of those, most people's natural tendency is to turn 180 degrees and swim for the shore. Only problem is that you're still in the rip current and it's a lot of times going to be stronger than you. And so you're just fighting it. When 10 feet that way, there's no rip current. And so most people spend their whole life like that, focusing just one stroke. I gotta get myself there. When in reality, they just need to look over here. They need to look to the Lord. The answer is 10 feet to this side. But they're so focused on their actions and so focused on performing that they never get anywhere. In fact, the more that they focus, the more it actually works against them. The less successful they become. And the only thing that they succeed in that is in frustration, in finding frustration. So my encouragement to you is, you know, if you woke up this morning and that was your condition, try a different approach. He says, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. This isn't a resignation, it's a summary. And it's true to the degree that we're willing and aware to instead look to Christ. Stop looking to yourself. You're free from the law. If you linger in the law and in what you think that you can do or what you hope to do, sin will use that against you. The scripture tells us instead, the law should lead us to Christ, should lead us to salvation, should lead us to righteousness. And those in Christ quickly realize that we have righteousness in him. Yes, there is now a new law of conflict, but the new nature can be victorious in that new law of conflict over the old nature as we look to Jesus. Not only for salvation, but for victory on this new battlefield. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word, Lord, because It seems, the way seems clear to us, but it's not. The way to solve our problems seems obvious until it isn't. And so many of us have found ourselves, Father, in places where we wanted to do the right thing, but we just couldn't do it. Or we couldn't do it consistently. And we couldn't understand it. And more importantly, we didn't know how to change it. But you tell us, you are the way. You're the truth. You're the life. We not only find salvation in you alone, but we will find victory in our lives in you alone. And so help us, Lord. Help us not to just wear ourselves out in a struggle against ourselves, but help us to look to you. Help us to not look within for the answer, but to look up. And we thank you that you are the answer, and that you will give us the strength, and that you will give us victory, and that this old nature that is present with us, at least while we're in this body, thankfully, Lord, it won't always be there. It won't be there in eternity. And while it's there now, it doesn't have to rule our lives. We can bear fruit to you, Father, in the Spirit. And so, Lord, help us walk in the Spirit. As our heads are bowed this morning, really, each person has to look within their heart. Not simply at where they're at and good deeds versus bad deeds. It's much, much more than that. It's where do you stand in relationship to the Son of God? The Jews had religion, but most of them in Jesus' day and even today don't know God. They related to God and relate to God based on a set of rules, of do's and don'ts, performance, all of which are holy, but none of which were meant to save them. And none of them could help them have a relationship with God, to truly know Him and be delivered from their sin. And so God sent His Son, Jesus Christ. He wouldn't have had to come if you could do it. And He hung on the cross and He did it for you. He paid for your sin. And whosoever should believe in Him will not perish but have everlasting life, the Scripture says. And so the question is have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Do you have forgiveness of sins? Do you know that you'll spend an eternity with Him in heaven, not apart from Him, still carrying your sins in hell? That's the question of life. That's the decision of life. And when we make that decision, then we have this new man in us. We are a new creation in Christ, the Scripture says. And God gives us victory practically as well, whereby the practical side of you more and more begins to match up with the spiritual side of you and what God has done. And if you haven't placed your faith in Christ this morning, I want to pray with you. It's simple. God doesn't make it complicated. It's not a multi-year project or task or anything like that. He just says, come. Jesus says, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, come. Find rest for your weary souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you'd like to pray this morning, only you know. Like I said, I can't peer into your heart. Only you and God know. But if you haven't come, my prayer is that you would come this morning. If you want to pray, simply to ask Christ into your heart as your Savior. Receive the forgiveness of sins. Know that you're forgiven. Know that you have eternal life. And receive His Spirit to have the ability to walk with Him truly. Then you just simply raise your hand this morning where you are. We're going to pray together as we close, and you can just pray right where you're at, and God's going to hear your prayer. That I know. He listens. His arms are open. But you take this opportunity now if you haven't. Thank you, Father. Oh, we love you so much. We're so grateful. Thank you for teaching us, opening your word, helping us just a little bit more to understand. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.